Let us all turn to the Word of God. We're looking at the book of Zephaniah this time. There may be some in the congregation say, I'm not too sure where that is, that book of Zephaniah. Well, it's toward the end of the minor prophets. You have Zephaniah, and then the little book of Haggai, and after that, Zechariah, and finally, Malachi. So it's pretty near to the end of that collection of scriptures that we know as the minor prophets. And you're looking for the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah means just hidden, hidden of the Lord. God has his eye on his people, his protective hand on them at all times. And there are those occasions when the Lord has to cover them with his hiding hand because of the power and wrath and devilish intentions of the one who bears that name, the enemy of the saints of God. We're going to look at Zephaniah chapter 3, the latter part, beginning verse 14. You see, we have an instruction for God's dear people to sing. Some people would have to say they're not very tuneful, and not everyone has a good singing voice. I have met people in my lifetime, and they have the same tune for every hymn, so there's not much variety there in the notes that sound out. But here's the Lord encouraging you. Are we singing enough? Have we been singing to the Lord this morning? Have we been singing to the Lord in our hearts every day this week? That's a challenge. Well, it's a command. It's directed at restored Israel, but it's available to the saints of God for all that, without diminishing its value. And look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. And then there's this additional thing, and we're maybe a bit reticent about shouting. But it's not out of place, men and women, to say hallelujah or amen. Mr. Higginson will not find it offensive. I think I can say that on his behalf. It's a command because of what the Lord means to you. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. A moment ago at verse 14, we were occupied with the child of God as to his heart contact with God, where he's to have a singing heart. God grant that to me and to you these days. But here in verse 16, it's your hands. Are we doing enough for the Lord? Is there more that we could do? Every Christian should be doing something. And maybe you should pray about that. Lord, what about my hands? Are they slack at the moment? Because we don't have all the energies that we want, we tend to sometimes let the hands fall down. And here's the Lord saying, hey, you've dropped the hands. You've lost the initiative. Let not thine hands be slack. Why, you have the Lord's encouragement. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's the Lord's singing, better than ours. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. What a wonderful passage that is. The Lord bless it mightily to our hearts, not only in the reading of it, but in the preaching of it too.
Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 17. During this time of gospel mission, I was just wondering what to speak on this morning, and during one of our prayer meetings, a dear brother in the Lord made brief reference to this verse of Scripture, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save." And I thought, there's our text for Sunday morning. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse number 17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." And I want to speak for a little while upon this text this morning, and I'm just calling our message today an antidote to spiritual defeatism. An antidote to spiritual defeatism. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to write his word upon our hearts. Maybe today you find yourself cold at heart, not in a place with God where you once were, and the coldness has crept in, and you've got maybe discouraged, and are living under a cloud, and you're defeated maybe as a Christian. I want you to pray that the Lord will speak to your heart. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank thee again for thy word. Thank thee, Lord, for having it in our hands, for having it read to us, for being able to refer to it again and again and again. Write thy word upon our hearts this morning. Grant the unction of the Spirit of God. Uplift and magnify thy Son. And make this a blessed time, O God, around thy feet. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it with thanksgiving and humility and yet with confidence in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Spiritual negativity and spiritual defeatism, sadly, in this day and generation, in the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, are a reality. It seems that for many of God's professing people that a pessimistic attitude prevails in the church today. Many are resigned to spiritual barrenness, and many have given up hope that a better day awaits the child of God, even this side of eternity. Many people seem to be saying, what's the point praying? What's the point witnessing? What's the point evangelizing? What's the point preaching the gospel? It seems that the enemy has come in like a flood, but many don't seem to believe that the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. And some seem to have forgotten that Jesus Christ has promised to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We do have to confess and acknowledge that we are living in a day of small things. But yet we are living in a day whenever God is being pleased to bestow mercy drops around us. But yes, we pray and long for the showers of blessing. It is a day of small things. I can remember the first 3 or 4 gospel missions that I conducted many years ago, about 16 years ago. And it seemed that God was moving even in those days. It's not all that long ago. And the first 3 or 4 gospel missions that I conducted, there were souls saved and lives changed, and we're thankful to God for that. But we're living now, it seems, in days whenever God is not moving. in that same way, and it seems that oftentimes the nets are empty. But that shouldn't discourage us. And that shouldn't cause us to sit back and say, what is the point? It's always a privilege to serve the Lord. It's always a privilege to witness and evangelize and to testify of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be able to pray and seek God's face and sing God's praise and share the gospel. And certainly we must look to God to give the increase. Now, God's servant, Zephaniah, could have very easily have succumbed to a spirit of defeatism as well. Zephaniah was the grandson of King Hezekiah, the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And he was also a distant cousin of the present king that was reigning in Judah, King Josiah. And oftentimes, Zephaniah speaks about the day of the Lord. And in speaking of the day of the Lord, he's speaking about a great day of judgment that is soon to come upon the people of Israel and Judah in his day and generation. But it also prefigures and foreshadows the great day of the Lord that is coming upon this world of ours, not all that far away from this day and generation. God is going to punish Judah and Jerusalem for their sin and for their disobedience. And Zephaniah was one of the very last prophets to preach to Judah before their captivity in Babylon. And so there is much to discourage God's prophet. But God concludes his ministry, if you like, to Zephaniah in chapter 3 with words of tremendous promise and words of great encouragement, pointing to a better day, pointing to a time whenever God will bring his people back from their captivity and into the land of Israel again. And again, that has got great promise for the last days, whenever God will restore a great remnant of Jewish people and bring them back into their land, and God will do a mighty work again amongst the children of Israel. And these promises that we read off in the second part of Zephaniah 3 have great reference to the Christian in our day and generation as well, especially verse number 17. It really shows us the heart that God has for his ancient people, the children of Israel. It shows us the heart that God has for his people in all generations. And on a personal level, Zephaniah 3:17 shows us the heart that God has for his people today and for you individually as a Christian. It's a wonderful text, full of encouragement, and it simply says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." And this great text is all about what God will do in and for and through his people. It shows us that God is a covenant-keeping God. And indeed, from verse number 9 to the end of the chapter, you see God saying over and over again that he will do certain things. Verse 9, "Then will I turn to the people." Verse 11, "Then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride." Verse 12, "I will also leave in thee, in the midst of thee, an afflicted and a poor people." Verse number 18, "I will gather them that are sorrowful." Verse number 19, "I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her. I will get them praise." Verse 20, "I will bring you again. Even in the time that I gather you, I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth." Showing us that God has made promises to his people, and God intends and has the ability to keep these great promises. But we're thinking this morning for a little while about verse number 17, an antidote to spiritual defeatism. I want you to make this text your own this morning, and I want you to notice some things that God promises to do for his people. You'll notice, first of all, God's promised presence amongst his people. God's promised presence amongst his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now the Bible makes it clear that God is an omnipresent God. And that is a great encouragement to God's people. And it's also a great challenge to those who do not know the Lord. The psalmist David said in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." We cannot run from the presence of God. God is everywhere. And ultimately, someday, we will meet God by and by. We cannot run from the presence of God. But here, as God speaks to his people, he is speaking to them of the presence of God in a special sense. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. God is saying, I am with you, but not only I am with you, I am especially with you. I'm not merely standing on the periphery, but I am in the midst of you. God in the midst of his people. And Jesus Christ our Lord said, where two or three are met together, he promises to be with them, in the very midst of them, and in a very special and tangible way. And so the Lord promises to his people, those who know him, I am in the midst of you. And whenever we consider God in the midst of his people, we need to take time to be still and to know that he is God. Is it not true that we often rush out into the day and we rush out into our week and we go about our daily duties and we maybe even come to the house of the Lord and we don't really prepare our hearts and we don't really remind ourselves this reality. God is with me. God is in the midst. And whenever we come to the house of the Lord, do we really take time to be still and to know that the Lord is God? In verse number 18, it speaks of the solemn assembly. And there should be a certain solemnity and seriousness and stillness whenever God's people meet together, because we are coming into the presence of a God who has promised, I'm in the midst of my people. And yet I'm a God of righteousness, a God of truth, and a God of holiness. And we need to be aware of the presence of God as never before. And take a word like this to heart. God is in the midst. I wonder today, are we aware of the presence of God? This awareness of God's presence is absolutely vital. We can meet together in a sense in vain. And we can open our hymn books and open our Bibles and even open our lips, but do not really open our hearts to receive of God's wonderful fullness. Are we aware in these days, are you aware in your life, of the presence of God in the midst? Or are we too busy? And have we lost that conscious awareness of the presence of God? I submit to you today that it can happen so easily. Mary and Joseph took the Lord Jesus Christ as a boy of 12 to the temple. And undoubtedly there they prayed and they worshipped and they offered sacrifice. And they get caught up with all of the fellowship with other believers and all of the grandeur of the temple and all of the activity. And then as they were making way to come home again, the Word of God says they went for 3 days, supposing that the Lord was in their company, supposing that the Lord was in the midst, and yet somehow they had left the presence of God behind, and they had to retrace their steps and go back to the place where they had really lost out in the presence of God. Have you lost out in the blessing of God in your life? Have you lost out in the presence of God in your life? You know, you maybe haven't gone back to the pub, and you maybe haven't gone back to the vices of a worldly lifestyle, but you know in your heart, I'm not really experiencing the presence of God the way I once did. I'm not experiencing the presence of God the way I should. And maybe even like Samson, you're not conscious that you've lost the power of God in your life. The Bible says that Samson, whenever he broke his vows before God, his Nazarite vows, and cut his locks, and he awoke out of his sleep and slumber, that he wist not that the Lord's presence or the blessing of God, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Tragedy enough that he had lost God's blessing in his life. But the greater tragedy that initially he didn't even realize it. The Lord desires for us to be conscious that I am in the midst of my people. Even whenever the Lord was crucified upon the cross, he was crucified in the midst of two thieves. And whenever God comes in revival blessing, that sense of the presence of God is a very marked reality. It was said in the 1858 revival in America, especially in New York City, as various ships were making their way into the harbor in New York City, that such was the presence of God that oftentimes ships would come into a certain zone within the waters of the harbor and would come under the influence of the Spirit of God. And on one occasion, a captain and many of his crew were converted just because they felt the convicting presence of God. God's promised presence amongst his people. Notice also God's promised power among his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. God is omnipresent, but God is also omnipotent. God is everywhere present, but God is also all-powerful. Now, the word that is translated mighty here is a military term. It speaks of one going forth to battle and coming back again victorious. It speaks of one who is heroic in battle. It speaks of one who is able to put the enemy to flight. And the psalmist again said in Psalm 24 that the Lord is mighty in battle. And maybe today you're facing a battle in your life. And you know, and maybe only you and God really know what that battle is. It might be a battle against unbelief. It might be a battle against apathy. It might be a battle against indifference. It might be the battle against worldly conformity. It might be a battle against backsliding. It might be a battle against wanting to be popular with the crowd. It might be a battle against unbelief. But maybe today you're facing a battle, maybe against temptation. And you maybe feel that I'm losing the battle. I'm losing the fight. I'm losing the resolve to really go through with God. What's the point fighting? The enemy has come in like a flood, and the enemy is so, so great. And the Bible says that it is true that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the devil is a very real enemy. The devil is a very real foe. And the enemy certainly is active. And David, whenever he went out to face Goliath, realized that this battle is real. And the enemy is real. And the enemy is mighty, but the enemy is not almighty. And David recognized there in 1 Samuel 17 that the battle is the Lord's. And God is able to fight our battles. And the Lord in the midst is mighty. He's like a great general going forth. And as we rally in behind the Lord and take our place in the ranks of God's army and stand behind the great captain of our salvation, the Lord our God in the midst is mighty, and the battle is the Lord's, and he's able to fight for us. We must remember, dear friends, this morning that our victory has been secured at the cross. The Apostle Paul said, we are not only conquerors. He said, we are more than conquerors. Now, what does that mean to be more than a conqueror? It means to be victorious. And Paul recognized that being more than a conqueror was not through the efforts of the flesh. He said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Paul never lost sight of the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. There's victory today secured at the cross. And the Son of God, as the captain of our salvation, has defeated sin and death and hell. And the Christian stands upon the grounds of redemption. We must remember the victory of his cross. We must remember as well the power of his voice. The Bible speaks about the word of his power. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. And the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I heard many years ago about a young Christian who was never out of his Bible. He only had a little copy of the New Testament, but he had used it and read it so much that the binding had all fallen apart. And he took that little New Testament to a local book binders and said, "Can you rebind this copy of my New Testament that's falling apart?" And very often a Bible that is falling apart illustrates the fact that the one who owns that Bible, that their life is not falling apart. And whenever he got his little New Testament back, they bound it and read. And they didn't have the sufficient punches to punch the entire words New Testament on the front of his cover. And as he took his little New Testament, he looked down the spine and the bookbinder had just punched the letters down. TNT. The New Testament. And as he put his little red New Testament with the letters TNT up on his shelf, he thought, isn't that just what the Word of God is? It's like TNT. It's the very dynamite of God. Dear friends, there's power today in the Word of God. Whenever we apply it to our lives, it brings power and victory. And whenever we declare it to others, it's not our words or our enthusiasm or our zeal or even the way that we present it that gives us its power. The Word of God is quick and powerful simply because it is the living Word of a living God. And then we must experience as well the power of the Holy Spirit. Hoover Dam that just stands there in the midst of Arizona and Nevada is one of the biggest dams in America. Concrete walls 726 feet high, 3.25 million cubic tons of concrete were poured into that great wall. And they say that behind the wall of Hoover Dam there are 9.2 trillion gallons of water. And they often wonder what would happen if that wall came tumbling down and the waters behind it would flood the dry valley of the Nevada desert within a few moments. And I wonder today what would happen if the unbelief and the indifference and the apathy within our hearts was to come tumbling down, the power of God was to be let loose. I wonder what would happen in this dry and barren world of ours if God opened the windows of heaven and poured out his Spirit. There would not be room enough to receive the blessing. I see in this great text of Scripture God's promised presence amongst his people. God's promised power among his people. God's promised purpose for his people. God says, "I will save." The Lord God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. God's purpose in this world of ours is the salvation of a great multitude which no man can number. God has a people that he has purposed to save. And God ultimately will save his people. Dear friends, I don't believe merely in a God who sent the Son into this world to give men and women the opportunity to be saved. I believe in a Savior who actively came to save his people. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that were lost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And here the prophet Zephaniah understands God is in the midst of his people. And God will save his people. God will save Israel. God will save Gentiles. God will save sinners. God will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Every Christian in our meeting this morning is a fulfillment of this great promise that the Lord ultimately will save. Believer today, you are a fulfillment of this great promise. Maybe you're in the meeting this morning, and if you're honest, you're not saved at all. You've never been saved from the pollution of sin. You've never been saved from the power of sin. And if you're not saved from the pollution of sin and the power of sin as an influence in your life, I don't believe it's possible to be saved from the penalty of sin. Whenever God saves an individual, he lifts them out of their sin. He sets their feet upon a rock. He puts a new song in their mouth. He establishes their goings. And the Lord holds you, and the Lord leads you on. Have you ever been really saved today? I'm not talking about professions. I believe we're cursed with professions in this day and generation. People have a date or a profession or have prayed a prayer, but it maybe has made no impact at all upon how they're living their lives presently. I wonder today, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? Has the Lord delivered you and set you free? Has the Lord really saved you? The Lord saves in a spiritual sense, but the Lord also saves in a circumstantial sense. Maybe you're facing difficulties today as a believer. The Lord is able to deliver you. The Lord is able to help you. The Lord is able to preserve you. Those words are words that are translated the same way this Hebrew word is translated saved here in Zephaniah chapter 3. Notice something else. God's promised pleasure in his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Listen to what it goes on to say. This is lovely. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And then the text ends. He will joy over thee with singing. God delights in his people. God's people are the very apple of his eye. Did you ever think about that? Christian today, with all of our faults or feelings, sometimes we beat ourselves up. Sometimes we're very hard on ourselves. Sometimes we feel that we're maybe not making much progress in the Christian life. And we sometimes set ourselves a standard, and if we don't reach it and we let the Lord down, we feel that somehow God is disappointed and God is angry with us. But God says here, I delight in my people. I rejoice over my people. I take tremendous joy in my people. And I rejoice over my people with singing. Did you ever think about that? In Luke chapter 15, whenever that woman found her piece of silver and she rejoiced with her neighbors, God says, I tell you, there shall be joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. Whenever the shepherd came back with his sheep that had gone astray, he laid it on his shoulders rejoicing. And again, the Lord says, there'll be joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. And whenever the prodigal son returned, his father girded up the loins of his garments and ran and kissed his son and fell on his neck. And that night there was joy and rejoicing and singing and even dancing, because his son that had been lost had come home again. Angels rejoice. Saints rejoice. But God the Father rejoices, the Bible says, with singing over his people. We can't begin to imagine what that must be like. The day that you got saved, God himself rejoiced. And ever since, God has been rejoicing over you with joy and even with singing. Song in the heart of Almighty God, rejoicing over his people. You know, whenever a man goes out to look for a bride, he often looks for someone with particular virtues. Maybe someone that is physically attractive or emotionally appealing. But whenever Jesus Christ goes out to seek his bride, he goes after the least and the lowest. He seeks out sinners to be part of his spotless bride. And it says in Isaiah 62, verse number 5, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Jesus Christ went to the cross, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The Father rejoices in the pleasure of forgiving the penitent sinner, and God's love for his people is like a great Niagara that never expires. And maybe today you beat yourself up and you've lost out with God, like the people in Zephaniah's day. You find yourself cold in heart. And yet if you're a true child of God, God rejoices over you. One last thing in our text: God's promised presence among his people. God's promised power among his people. God's promised purpose for his people. God's promised pleasure in his people. Then one last thought: God's promised peace for his people. It says there, "He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest. He will rest in his love." The Bible says that whenever Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that he has made peace by the blood of his cross. The hymn writer put it this way: "God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And God today rests in his love for his people. Here it speaks, I believe, of constancy. It speaks of God's love for his people. God rests not so much in our love for him, but God rests in his constant love for us. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And there's such a thing as the constancy of God's eternal, unchangeable, and unfailing love. From before the foundation of the world, whenever he knew all about us and all about our sins, not only before the foundation of the world, but even before the cross, before the Savior had offered that sacrifice, and even before you and I were converted, God loved you, and God loved me, and nothing can change his love for us. It says here, he rests in his love, and our salvation is all about his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. The constancy of his love, the contentment of his love. Jesus Christ loves his church and gave himself for it. And whenever he labored on that cross to redeem his church, and now has risen and ascended and is alive forevermore, he rests in his love. Whenever God created the world, it says he rested the seventh day. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed his church and entered into glory itself, he sat down at the right hand of God, resting in his love, confident that he has purchased his people, confident that he has paid the price, confident that those for whom he shed his blood and died will one day be with him at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied," and has sat down. And there's also the calmness of God's peace. He will rest in his love. If you have a marginal Bible there, it might say in the margin of your Bible, "He will be silent." He will be silent. There's a stillness, I believe, in heaven whenever the Son of God paid the price for our salvation. God no longer speaks to his people in terms of judgment, but God speaks to his people in terms of justification. "I've forgiven your sins. I've redeemed you by blood. I have clothed you in the garments of salvation." And oftentimes the Christian can say, "I can hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none." The cross says it all. And whenever God looks on His Son, and God looks upon Him, God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And God the Father is at peace today with the sacrifice of His Son. And if we want to know the peace of God that passeth all understanding, we too must rest in that love. And we too must look to the cross. What a promise. I wonder today, have you availed yourself of it? Does this promise apply to you? Has God saved you this morning? Maybe you've never been converted. Maybe you're still in your sins and you've got no real peace with God. Why not come to the Lord this morning? Give Him your heart and give Him your life and ask Him to be your Savior and experience the rejoicing of God in your life and experience that peace that passes all understanding.